Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to 1 Samuel chapter 8, found on page 230, if you're using your pew Bibles. First Samuel chapter 8, this is God's Word. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in the ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons did not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them, according to all the deeds that they have done. From the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go, every man, to his city." Amen. And may God add his richest blessing to the reading of his word. Father, supply us with your Spirit that we would have eyes to see rightly your word laid before us. Bless us by it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. One of the things that was shocking to me as we began looking for a new house up in Madison near the church is just how much money the bank will loan to somebody. You all might remember that that's what began the recession and the terrible downturn in the economy back in 2008 is banks would give people a lot more money than they were able to handle, and all of a sudden people found themselves unable to pay their mortgage, and here we have houses that can't sell, and here we have markets flooded with debt. I was shocked. And yet, a moment of me was like, wow, they'll give me this much money? Hey, honey, those houses that we thought were out of our price range, look, we can buy them after all. Now, I was 83% joking. I know better. My father was a businessman and taught me to be one. But I got it. I said to myself, if we were a little bit younger, had a few less life experiences or mentors in our life, here we would go spending our entire month's paycheck on a mortgage payment. the very thing I wanted, the very thing so many people in America wanted, became our downfall. What we're going to see in this passage tonight is something much deeper than temporal economic things, something much deeper than a recession that can be cured with a growing economy in a future day. The realities of this passage are spiritual, and yet we see this. Be careful what you ask for, because sometimes the thing you want the most is the last thing you need. Be careful what you ask for, because sometimes the thing you want the most is the last thing you need. Three headings this evening. In the first place, the universally disruptive nature of our sin. Secondly, the persistent longing we have to be like everyone else. And then finally, the irrationality of our hearts when they're bent on rebellion. In the first place, then, the universally disruptive nature of our sin. You might remember, all the rest of the foreign nations, all the pagan countries had kings that ruled them. But for Israel, God was their king. And so he would appoint elders and appoint judges over them. And some of these judges, some of these mighty men we see at the beginning of the passage, Samuel, a figure we've come to know by chapter 8, Samuel, a man who had earned his stripes, earned his credibility amongst the people, was old. And his sons became judges over Israel. And both of them are named just to show the original audience, to show us here tonight, that this is a real story about real people dealing with real sin that had real consequences, not made up. People were deeply affected. And it says, they were judges, yet they did not walk in the ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. One might think, how shocking, how common would this have been in Israel? Did this happen often? And yet we know, as those who are familiar with God's Word, that that's the entirety of the Old Testament. One king comes, and even if he's good, even if he lasts his whole time in office without scandal, his sons after him wouldn't follow suit. And so time and time again, the people were left going, will the Messiah ever come? We were so hopeful that this king was great that perhaps his children would be better. We were so hopeful that these elders, these rulers were so great that maybe the Messiah would come. That maybe the cycle of our sin and rebellion would come to an end. But the pattern persists in this chapter. And you have to wonder, these two men, could they ever have known how costly their sin was about to be? Could they ever have known how universally disruptive they were about to become? I'm going to try to give them the benefit of the doubt and say, no, surely if they read this story, surely if they saw what was about to become next, they would have at least, if their hearts hadn't relented, they would have at least been more secretive. They would have at least taken their show on the road and gone and gotten their fix of sin in the other country and then come back. Surely they would have taken precautions. But if we study man, the answer is they probably couldn't have cared less. Consequences probably wouldn't have stopped them. And so we see that two men who thought, what harm could it do to a multitude? What harm could it do to anybody else? For us to be perverted, for us to be greedy, for us to be immoral, who cares? And that's exactly what the evil one wants to do to us. He wants to constantly try to trick us into thinking that our sin can be compartmentalized, that our sin can be sheltered off from the rest of us, and that we can have this secret over here, we can have this desire over here, we can have these pleasures over here, and on the other side still function normally. And he does good work to try to convince us that it's true. And so let me say, firstly, that's not true. When sin has a foothold within us, when sin remains in our hearts unrepentant, when sin gets steam, like we talked about this morning, that snowball effect, it doesn't desire to destroy parts of you. It desires to destroy you. But more than that, we see that sin's never private, it's never personal. Our sin always affects somebody else. Now, if you're married, if you're in a relationship, if you still live at home, you're thinking that makes sense. But maybe three of you, four of you in the room, you live alone, you're retired, you're going, I can do what I want, surely it doesn't affect anybody. Well, I would say to you that it affects your service to the kingdom. I would say that sin gone unrepented affects your relationship with Jesus, and so it's harmful for you, of course. But it means that there's a calling we've all been called to walk into. There's a way in which we've been called to love our neighbor. And when sin goes unchecked, it makes that impossible. And yet this is a warning for us. These men started out, and I bet you at first they were pretty nervous. I'm sure at first they took small bribes. And at first they only exploited the weak. And at first they were faithful to their wives 5 days out of the week. But then as time built up, their prowess, their greed, and their wickedness became known all across the land. I've said this before to college students time and time again, but I say this to all of us. Sometimes we do become convinced, you know what, if I just have a little season to blow off steam, if the Lord would just give me a week, a month, for a college student, 4 years to sow my wild oats, if I take the view of the Amish and the Mennonites, let's let them all go to the city and do what they want for a year and let them decide if they want to come back or not. Let's let them get it out of their system. The problem is, that's not how sin works. Because what if we don't get it out of our system? The problem is, what level of destruction is going to occur from the time we started down the road of this sin and the time we finally repent and return to our senses and return to the Lord? It's a risk never worth taking. It's a bad gamble. It's a losing bet. And sin is going, that's exactly what I want it to do. I want to disrupt as much as I possibly can, and I want you to be the last person to know about it. I don't think these two judges thought in a million years what was about to happen in this text would happen. A strange note, though. It says in verse 4, all the elders gathered together and came to Samuel, and they're about to take drastic measures. They're about to overcorrect the problem. But what's amazing is we don't hear anybody calling for repentance. You see the faithlessness and the rebellion and the lack of a repentant heart from two judges trickled all throughout the land. When the leadership is corrupt, when the shepherd is corrupt, so go the sheep. And here it happens before our very eyes. But I want us to pause here just for a minute, say between verses 3 and verse 5, I want us to pause here just for a minute and go, how often do we come up with repentance as the last solution to a problem instead of the first? How often do we go, okay, I've made this mess, how many ways can this be solved without actually facing the problem head on? As we're about to read, they came up with a pretty drastic solution. But the fact of the matter is, what we see is when sin runs rampant for too long, the last thing we want is to be freed from it. Even when we become aware of how destructive it is, we've become too comfortable with it. And you've heard the old saying, the devil you know is better than the devil you don't. That is how we view sin when we're not careful. At least I know how to function with this. But let's just pause and search our hearts. Is repentance the natural response we have when we realize, when we become convicted of sin? Or do we try to explain it away first? The answer is, in God's grace, sometimes we are quick to repent. Sometimes He does that work in us fast and it comes easy. And sometimes we have to claw and scrap and on our hands and knees finally go, I don't want to do it, but I'll repent. Dear friends, let's never be afraid of repentance. In the short run, it perhaps might be embarrassing. It might be painful. It might expose some rawness and some nerves that we don't want to touch. But healing comes immediately on the tails of repentance. When we say the same thing about our sin that God does, that's when the Spirit floods over us and washes us and begins to restore perspective for us. But not so with these people. The universally disruptive nature of sin had run its course and leads us to the second point, the persistent longing we have to be like everyone else. So, no call for repentance, no act of accountability, no, these men are not walking in the ways of God, they shouldn't be rulers over us. Instead, the people say this: you're old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. Now, why would this immediately displease Samuel? I said in the beginning, these people already had a king, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These people already had a king, king above all kings. These people already had a king, one who had never failed them, one who had never reneged on a single promise he had made, one who had done nothing but love them, protect them, guide them, feed them, and keep them alive. One who had made covenant promises to them at the risk of his own annihilation should he renege on the agreement. And their response to these two judges was, "We're tired of them. Give us a king," in the next phrase, "so that we might be like all the other nations." And we have the hindsight to just put our hand over our head and go, "Really?" John Courage said when we were taking this class in seminary, and again, you all might remember if you've been here a long time, but his whole persona could be affected when he was teaching something. And he says to us in class, he goes, "This is one of the saddest, most gut-wrenching passages in all of Scripture. That the very thing God wanted for his people, that they would be distinct from all the other nations, and here they are in one request, rejecting his kingship and then saying, the last thing we want is to be different. Let us be like everyone else. Let us be like everyone else." And that's why I took one whole heading of this sermon to say that. We persistently long to compare. We're always keeping up with the Joneses. We're always looking to the right and to the left going, "Why is the grass greener there?" And I found it doesn't matter. My 3-year-old does it. And I know 90-year-olds that do it. It never goes away. It looks different in different seasons, but we're constantly going, "If I could just be like so-and-so. If I could just have the gifts that so-and-so has. If I could just amount the wealth that so-and-so has. Well, everything he touches turns to gold. Well, him, I try to say the same thing that preacher does, but he gets it out 10 times better. No wonder he's got a congregation of 1,000. You fill in the blank. But for the second time this evening, if we would do a little soul searching, if we would look in our hearts for a minute, I wonder how much time we waste going, "Why can't I be like someone else?" This is a struggle for the church because we're being honest and we don't want to be weird. We don't want the world to look at us and go, "They're a cult, they're crazy, they've lost their mind." But y'all, there's no way around it. I've said this before. We believe, we profess a faith when we use the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. We believe that Jesus has always been, but at some point in time, the Holy Spirit got a woman pregnant and then he was born. There's no way around weirdness, y'all. We believe he's coming again and that bodies are going to raise again from the dead, whether they've been cremated, mutilated, what? Bodies are going to raise again from dust and be reunited to souls. What? Everything about Christianity is weird. Everything about Christianity is different than the world. And so I'm preaching to myself, "Big boy, get used to it. You are weird." But I understand the struggle. Sometimes I read a passage and for a minute I get mad at it. I'm like, "Come on, wake up, wake up." Especially with the Pharisees and folks in the Gospels. I'm like, "Come." And then real quickly, I get kind of that pit in my stomach going, my name could get inserted right here in this passage. I would have been one of these elders going, throw the bums out and give us a king. Why? Well, look at their king. Look at his chariot. Look at the helmet he's got on. Look at how the people adore him. Oh, that's so special. We want to do that. How quickly they forgot. It means they hadn't been students of the word for a while. It means they hadn't been under sound teaching for a while. It means that error was able to come and take over the land, and it means they had forgotten the truth. And so it was that much easier for them to be like everyone else. But let's just pause. And let's all grieve together just a little bit. That the church's standard of holiness could oftentimes be deficient to the moralism of all the pagans around us. How is it that non-believers can oftentimes be kinder to their neighbors than the church? How can that be? How is it that sometimes pagans can care more about ethical issues than we do? Because being separate, being set apart from, being distinct from, are things we're just still uncomfortable with. But that's exactly why God set apart a people. First, if you turn to Peter, for you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people, a peculiar people for my own possession. That's what God sought out to have. Is it a people who glorified him all across the nations? A people who you could stand up on the watchtower and look at all the tribes of all the nations of the earth and go, them, they are the ones who worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are the ones who have been set apart. They are the ones who've had covenant love poured out upon them. And y'all, so often throughout Old Testament history, that just wasn't so. And so often throughout the church age, that's just not been so. What will my neighbor think about me if I pay taxes instead of coming up with write-offs that are illegal? What will my... I'm preaching up in the Delta, and a lot of times you look at the weather forecast, and Sunday is a day they really need to be on a combine. And here I'm sitting on the porch with four farmers who refuse to work on the Lord's Day. And their neighbors think they have lost their mind. And they're at peace with it. There are 1,000 other examples I could give of how obedience and a life principled after a pursuit of holiness is going to just make us stop and go, you know what? It is overrated to compare myself to other people when Jesus knows exactly who I am and he loves me. I really don't need anybody else's approval. You know, there's a way to say, I don't care what people think about me and be arrogant, but there's also a way to say, I don't care what people think about me because we've come to grips with just how much Jesus loves us. We've come to grips with the fact that he has set us apart, that he is working in us, that he will come again and bring us to himself. And so everything else all of a sudden pales in comparison to that glorious reality. They just weren't there yet in this passage. Are you there yet? Are you there yet? So here we go in verse 6 through verse 9. Samuel and the Lord having a dialogue. And y'all, Samuel knew where this was going. And the Lord knew where this was going. The Lord knew because he'd seen it happen before. And Samuel knew because he'd heard about it before. And so here's the plan. The Lord says, Samuel, warn them. Tell them everything. Now, what does this show us about the kindness and character of our God? Okay, have it your way. You want it this way? Go. God could have given them no warning. He could have just said, I'm going to immediately grant your request. Consider it done. Saul, you're up. But he says to Samuel, tell them everything. Let them know exactly the end result of what they're asking for truly. God was doing what the evil one would not do. God was showing them the whole story. God was showing them how awful this was going to turn out. And so you see in verses 10 all the way through 18 this horrific description. This leads to our third point, the irrationality of our hearts when it's been on rebellion. We're all reading this description together. We're going, yeah, that deal doesn't look good at all. We're reading this description going, by the end, oh, thank goodness. Just imagine, I do this a lot, but I love doing this when I'm preaching. Could we try to imagine like we're hearing this story for the first time? Because I'm just waiting going, oh, thank goodness. By the time we get to verse 19, the people are going to go, Lord, thank you for helping us dodge a bullet. Please forgive us. See that repentance word again. Please forgive us. You're right. The evil one was working in us and he didn't tell us the whole story. Thank you for being transparent with us. Let's return to business as normal. Can we get some new judges that'll walk after your ways, though? That's what we're hoping is about to happen. But when a heart has been on rebellion, when a heart has been duped by sin, it is necessarily irrational. Your daughters and sons and all of your goods are going to be taken. You're going to be living as slaves, as mistreated lifelong slaves. What say you? Samuel, we don't care. We don't care. We don't heed your warning. But there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations. And they up the ante here, right? We're hoping that warning makes them smarter, but instead their rebellion gets even more entrenched. Instead their irrationality gets even more pronounced. That our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Y'all, just a general Old Testament principle of understanding Scripture. We always think about God speaking as judge, as king, and rightly so. But what if we also realize that God is speaking as a father to his children? Can you imagine the heart of the father hearing his children say, we want a king who will judge over us and go out and fight for us? Has there ever been a more fiercely loyal king over a people than God himself? You can say out loud, no. Who did they think had gone before them in every single conquest and assured victory? Who did they think brought the manna from the ground twice on Saturday so they didn't have to gather it on Sunday? Who did they think caused the pillar of fire to lead them by night in the cloud by day? Who in the world could have caused that? Who else could have ordained that they would surround a city and blow trumpets and hold up torches and the whole city would kill themselves and fall? Don't you know he's in heaven going, fight for you? You want a king who will fight for you? Are you kidding me? If you're sitting here saying, how irrational, exactly. This is where sin, the sin of 2 men at first in the passage, has led us. Take our sons, take our daughters, take our stuff. God, we reject you and don't want to be anything like you. We want a king who will fight for us. How fickle our senses are. How disloyal our hearts are. And here's what we say, right? Well, you know, I really wish the Lord would, in general, show us what the consequences of our sin would be. Oh, I wish I had this kind of warning. I wish the Lord would tell me what would happen if I did so and so, and we have to pause and go, oh, but he has done just that. You do realize that every time we choose sin over righteousness, we have been duly warned. And so our sin is always an irrational act of treason. And we do know full well what the consequences are. And that, my friends, is scary. Because I want to go, no, not my heart. I'm a preacher. No, not my heart. I'm an ethical guy. I'm a stand-up citizen. Yes, my heart. I'm a rebel. Saved by grace, yes. Being made new, yes. Set apart definitively because of the work of Jesus, yes. But the residue of a rebel remains. And it's frightening because every time I sin, I have been given just as clear a warning as they have. And I say, no, I still want it. Some of you might be saying, well, that sounds like an addict. I've dealt with that before. Yes, we're all addicts. We are all addicts for whatever idol comes and tries to replace God. We can't lay off of it. And so I end with this. Well, where's the good news for us? We reject the king. In my notes, I literally have conclusion and in the sentence, and yet, ... somehow Jesus is still our king. This is the good news of the gospel. You all have heard stories or seen movies where you take a stray dog or a stray cat to the animal shelter, you take the thing miles and miles and miles away, but somehow that stray dog or stray cat ends up right back at your front door. If I may use such a simple illustration to describe the love of God, let me. We might say all we want to, I reject you. But he rules and overrules us. And he says, I'm still your king. I'm not going anywhere. And for a season, I'll let you go wander in the far country. But someday that I know and I'm aware of, I will come grab hold of you. And I might even exercise some fatherly discipline. But I'm going to bring you home. And I'm going to clean you up and I'm going to put you back at the banquet table. Do you see the good news? The people huffed and puffed and blew with all their might all throughout the history of the Old Testament. But Jesus still came. Jesus still lived a perfect life. He still died. He still rose again. And he still returned to the Father where he is forever seated as King. They couldn't rebel enough to keep up with his grace. We can't rebel enough to keep up with his grace. And so am I scared that this is a description of my heart? Absolutely. But I'll put my head on my pillow tonight and I will rest because King Jesus wins. And King Jesus has ultimately captured our hearts. And he is faithful and he woos us and he shows us more and more the beauty of himself so that in time, we see rightly, we understand fully, and we fall in love with Jesus over and over again. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Father, would you cause us to be sensitive to when the evil one is trying to make us swear allegiance to other kings? And would you sternly and quickly protect us and bring us back to the fold. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.